During this season of Lent, we are in a sermon series focused on the meaning of the Protestant Reformation for our real world today. And we're doing that because the Protestant Reformation took place 500 years ago. This year, it'll be 500 years. Now, as a brief reminder, my intent in this series is to focus on the ideas from the Reformation, not necessarily the historical events, because it's the ideas that have the power to change how we live our faith. Last week, the first week in this series, we talked about what sin really looks like in the post-Reformation world. Now, absolutely anything we talk about when it comes to our faith has to be filtered through the light of God's grace. Grace is the key theme of the Reformation. If we remember nothing else from this series, I want you to remember that grace is so much bigger, so much wider than we can ever imagine, than we can ever recreate. It's so much bigger. And therefore, when we think about sin, about things in the world that are wrong, we have to view it through the eyes of that grace. So sin is no longer the endless burden of trying to measure up to perfection. Not anymore. None of us can do that. None of us is perfect, not even for one day of our lives. But luckily, God's grace does not depend on what we are able to do. God's grace relies on God's love for us, and that overrides everything else. So that's where we've been. And that said, today we're asking, what matters to God? If our sin no longer has the last word, if God can look beyond our sin with that grace, then what is it that matters to God? What is God looking for in us, if anything? How can we show love back to this God who loves us so much? And I think our Bible readings have some hints about how to do that. That Romans reading that you heard Zoe read this morning reminds us that Abraham, the father of a nation, the chosen people all came through him. Even he was not chosen because he was so good or so pious. He was chosen simply because he believed God's promises for him. He kept trying to follow God. And it's not that he never messed up, because if you read about Abraham, he messed up plenty. He would get impatient. He would constantly try to take the reins. And he would try to cut corners around how God was working out things. So he was very human, but he believed. Abraham believed, and that was what God was looking for. And then in that long reading in John, we see this encounter between Jesus and this man Nicodemus. And you heard Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Most people who go to church, that's not an unfamiliar word. You may have heard of Pharisees, but let me paint kind of a modern day picture for you of what a Pharisee is. Imagine with me, if you will, someone from church, it doesn't have to be this church, any church you've been a part of, that you think of as a major leader, someone who is a pillar of the community. They have good answers to questions. They are well-respected. They help make decisions. They're very important. We might look at them and we might think, how do they do it? I can barely get to work on time, and they just look like they've got it all figured out, right? Can you think of people like that? We probably look at those kinds of people and think, no wonder Jesus must have been so impressed with that kind of a person in the church, in faith. That's what a Pharisee was like, very well respected, the most religious. We would think Jesus would be impressed, but not really, because when you look at stories, these are the people that Jesus was always butting heads with. Always. Because they thought of themselves as the purists. So they not only tried to keep Moses' laws, which were 600 plus laws, but they would even add to them things that the people had to do in order to be good, in order to be pure. They would add requirements to that already heavy burden. And that is why Jesus would challenge them and push back. Because he would say, you're making it too hard for people trying to be faithful. So they always butted heads. And Nicodemus knew that. He knew that Jesus and the Pharisees had a rocky relationship. And I think that's why he came to him at night when people wouldn't see him coming. But he came needing something. He came drawn to Jesus, maybe not even fully knowing why. Now, when you think about the people who Jesus encounters in the Gospels, a lot of them are really, truly desperate. They have leprosy. They're hungry. They're blind. They're desperate. But Nicodemus is not like that. He has a different kind of hunger. He is spiritually hungry. So maybe we can relate to that a little bit more. Maybe a lot of us don't have anything desperate going on, but we're drawn to Jesus and we don't exactly know why. And he comes to Jesus from this place of strength. He starts off saying, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God. We know." Because he is knowledgeable. He's wise. People care about what Nicodemus knows. But Jesus doesn't really care about that. In fact, Jesus gets right to work showing Nicodemus all the things he doesn't know. He takes time to teach this teacher. Now, just as another little detour for a second, this is something I always notice about Christ Our Anchor. We have so many people in this small church who have worked in the field of education, who have been either a teacher or worked in a school. Can I see how many people have done that or are doing that? It's a lot of people. Isn't that a lot of people who have been teachers, coaches, people who have been in some way working to help others learn something? Now, you all know, if you've worked in education, that teaching real people is complex. That's a nice word for it, right? It's complex. Because people are not like computers. Computers may be hard to learn, but you can use an instruction manual and you can figure out how to get data from that computer to that computer. You can upload and download and copy and paste, and it's pretty straightforward once you read the manual. But people aren't like that, right? In order for them to learn some things, they have to unlearn other things. They have to relearn things that they think they know. And we're all like that in the life of faith. So we all have to relearn some things when it comes to what Jesus actually said to Nicodemus. Because his words, like I said when I started that reading, his words to Nicodemus, his lesson, contains within it the most famous verse in the entire Bible. You've seen John 3:16 held up on signs during nationally televised football games, right? Did you know that in 2009, John 3:16 became the most Googled phrase of the day because Tim Tebow had it written on his face? And everyone wanted to know what it was. Let's see if you all can say it with me. Don't cheat. Don't look at your bulletin. I'm just curious because some of you might have it memorized and not even realize it. So let's try. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." Right? Isn't that funny how it gets in there? Because you've heard it before. We've heard that before, but you know, Nicodemus had never heard anything like this, anything like Jesus' teachings. Jesus also had said to him that we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This translation says born from above, born again. His mind is blown, so he just goes to a literal place and he says, "Wait, how can a baby go back into its mother's womb? How does that work?" And Jesus basically says, "You don't get it. You just don't get it." And we probably don't get it either. It's a loaded phrase today. For different reasons, we may not get it. Did you all know Newsweek magazine says that a third of Americans today would claim to be born-again Christians? And maybe some of you would say the same. Maybe you would use that phrase about yourself. Or maybe some of you are more like me, and you say, "Yeah, but I feel a little weird about using that label because, unfortunately, it's been associated with so much hard stuff. It's been misused as this weapon, that phrase, as this accusation, 'Are you born again?'" I got asked once in a friendlies over a Sunday by a stranger. It gets used as this accusation where we have to say the right prayer and we have to accept Jesus in our hearts on the spot or we might go to hell. People phrase it in these ways that are far from what Jesus was teaching, because that kind of language, putting it as a question like that to people, an accusation, it puts everything back in our hands. to have some kind of criteria where we can decide who's in heaven and who's in hell, who's in or who's out, who's blessed or who's judged. And we keep forgetting it's not up to us. That was the lesson last week, and it's the lesson this week too. It's just not up to us. Jesus was also not necessarily talking about heaven, at least not only heaven. He said, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, born from above. But he also would say all the time in his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God was breaking into the world through Jesus. God is at work in the world now, and we won't be able to see it unless we can see it with fresh eyes, with a renewed life. We won't be able to see it. I'm not sure why people overemphasize John 3:16, because I actually really like that last verse, John 3:17, which says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. There's a modern-day translation of this in the Message Bible that says it this way, and I like this. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it is. He came to help, to put the world right again. Now, that doesn't say anything about heaven. That's talking about right now. Does that sound like the God that you know and love, a God who wants to put the world right again, who loves us like that? If it doesn't sound like the God that you've come to know, then maybe you need to encounter Jesus again, like Nicodemus. You know, the Protestant Reformation had what is called five solas. Did anyone study Latin and knows what sola means? It means only. It means only. And there were five big onlys, five solas of things that were emphasized in the Protestant Reformation, things that were new to the church, an emphasis away from works. And one of them was sola fide, which means faith alone. It's only by faith that we're saved. That's what that meant. And that's what matters to God, not keeping up all the rules, not showing how much we know or how smart we are, not having worldly success. It's about faith. Now, Nicodemus, I think, was spiritually hungry because he had turned his faith into some kind of performance, a checklist, and he'd forgotten who he was doing all this stuff for. Who was this faith, all these actions of faith, directed to? He had forgotten who it was all for until he met God face to face in the person of Jesus. See, that's the thing. Faith is about relationship. So when we say it's by faith alone we're saved, it's not saying the right things or doing the right things. It's believing in that person of Jesus. So maybe we've all been missing out on something. Missing out on this love that chooses us. Because when you talk about being born, none of us chose to be born. None of us chose to be born in our skin, as a boy or a girl, in the year that we were born. None of us chose to be born at all. It wasn't a choice, and it's the same thing with faith. God didn't leave it all up to us and our choice. His love came first. So if faith is about relationship, he's the one that started the relationship. His love for us came first. This reminds me of the problem that we talked about last week. And it's an ongoing thing. It's why I think most of you decided to go ahead and put a second nail up there. It's something that we struggle with, that we try so hard and we struggle and strain to prove ourselves. And then we wind up resenting other people in the world who don't seem to be trying as hard as us. It's like we're competing for God's love like it's a limited thing. Who are we trying to prove ourselves to? It's not God. God never asked us to do that. God never wanted us to try to prove ourselves. What God wants is for us to stop and rest in that love that came first, that love that changes us from the inside out. I think I'm being saved and you are being saved in every moment that we're open to that kind of love. Now, when I say being open, I don't mean understanding it all. When you go to the doctor to be healed from an illness, you don't have to understand all the medical anatomy and all the medical technology in order to receive some of that healing. And it's the same thing with faith. We don't understand it all top to bottom. We just are open to God's work on us. Now that story you heard today, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus worked on Nicodemus because that's not the last time we see him. This is the big story about him, but he shows up again. In John chapter 20, he shows up after Jesus has been killed on the cross with Joseph of Arimathea. You may have heard of him. They come and they take Jesus' dead body down and put spices and oils on him for burial. That is an incredibly intimate, powerful thing. If any of you have ever lost someone, especially if you've ever been in the presence of a loved one who has died, taking care of that body is one of the most tender things you could ever do. So Nicodemus went from trying to get Jesus trapped in intellectual debate to being there for him in his darkest moment, taking care of his dead body. What an amazing turnaround. He was changed. And this is what grace does to us. It shatters our safe, perfect religion into pieces. And it leaves us instead face to face with a God who would do anything, anything to make us whole. That is what matters to God. Amen.